Yes, Lord, that is part of the great beauty of the gospel that we sing not just today, not just tomorrow, but throughout eternally. Throughout eternity, we will sing your praises and acknowledge all that you have done for us. And our boast will be only in the Lord. Our praise will be directed only toward you. Our hearts will be on fire for Christ and his kingdom. And we will sing eternally because we have been set free. What a wonderful and amazing thing that will be. In Jesus' name, amen. Perhaps some of you this past week read an article by Kirk Semple who wrote about the ceremonial duties of the Consul General of Barbados serving in New York. They have this charming custom, he says, rooted in colonial history, tied back to that island nation, namely when a Barbadian living in New York turns 100, the Consul General attends the birthday party and each subsequent one that the person lives, bearing flowers and a proclamation celebrating this person's life and longevity. And the ritual expresses appreciation for the elderly and pride in Barbados, which claims to have one of the highest percentages of people living over 100 in the entire world. One Barbadian, however, he says, is not playing along, and that's May Bishop. She's 101, soon to be 102. With characteristic feistiness and independence, we're told, that have characterized her long life, she has steadfastly refused to acknowledge that she's lived a century. And so for Mrs. Bishop's 100th birthday back in 2008, the family held a party. And they had people come, including the Consul General, who was a family friend, but they decided to respect her wishes, some of the family members said actually her vanity, by sending invitations that referred to the 70th anniversary of her 30th birthday. And then last year, when she turned 71 plus 30, they made no mention of her age in any way, shape, or form. Now, birthdays aside, you know, we live in a world which is so ingrained with self-promotion. And even though Mrs. Bishop's a little quirky, it is somewhat refreshing, is it not, to find someone who doesn't really care to be in the limelight, much feel the need to define the limelight. I mean, think of it. This is a woman who, once she came to the U.S., served as an assistant housekeeper in the linen room of a Manhattan hotel. You can't get more out of the limelight than be serving in the linen room. Someone who really doesn't have the desire to push others out of the way, much less be the way. Now, self-promotion is nothing new. It's ancient. It's modern. It was just as prevalent back then, whenever then was, as it is now. In the here and now, it's inescapable and ubiquitous in terms of human nature. And unfortunately, it was a big problem in the church in Corinth, ancient Corinth, and it came out of the culture of promotion in ancient Corinth. Self-promotion in this pursuit of an elevated status, socially, politically, economically. Last week, with respect to verses 18 through 25, we asked this question, who is God in light of the cross of Jesus Christ? And we saw that Paul's answer, indeed, actually the answer of the whole Bible, is that God is the nullifier of the human system. Meaning through the cross of Jesus Christ, God reverses the world's unending bent and drive towards self-promotion, its perpetual reliance on self-reliance, its futile attempts at self-salvation, its unbridled self-confidence. And the cross forces us to be God-reliant as opposed to self-trusting. That's because on the cross of Christ, God does for us what we cannot do for ourselves, namely, save ourselves, from our sin, from death, from the power of sin, from Satan himself. And so although the ever-clamoring, always-climbing up and over others' world in which we live, they look at the cross and they think the cross is ridiculous. Nevertheless, by the cross, God puts us all on the same level, canceling out any pretentiousness that we may hold dear. Well, this principle of reversal expounded in verses 18 through 25 is now directly applied to the Corinthians in chapter 1, verses 26 through 31. to the particular circumstances of the church at Corinth. So let's read the text, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 31. How does Paul apply it? Brothers, he says, brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It's because of him that you're in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Who then are we? That's the question. Who then are we in light of the cross of Christ? Who are we? The answer is twofold. Paul presses, first of all, his point home that we, the local church is the new community reversal of this old world's commitment to the status quo. That's who we are. We are the living, tangible, visible, new community reversal of this world's commitment to the status quo. And Paul begins by telling the Corinthians, just look at yourselves. Consider who you are. Who are you apart from God's sovereign work in your life? Who are you apart from God's choice? Who are you apart from his saving call? Think of what you were when you were called, he says. In other words, get real. Think clearly. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many of you were highbrow, noble birth. And he's alluding to Jeremiah 9, which he'll quote later to bracket out this section at the end, where Jeremiah talks about wisdom and strength and wealth. And Paul says that God, who called them to salvation purely out of his sovereign grace and mercy, did so without regard to their prior status or lack thereof in the cosmopolitan city of Corinth. Now, some were influential. Crispus was a synagogue leader. Erastus, we think, was a city treasurer. Even still, God didn't look at this bustling, cosmopolitan, up-and-coming city and say, you know, I'm going to choose the well-born and the high-heeled and the high-brow. I'm only going to choose the rich and the powerful. I'm only going to uphold and hold forth human standards and values and those who have made it in this world. Those are the people I'm going to elevate in the kingdom. No, God's choice is not gauged by human standards of social and moral worthiness. Instead, by choosing them, Paul says, God is completely bypassing all the human contrived, devised measures by which we assess human worth and supposed spiritual merit. Because God makes this very level playing field in light of the cross. He chooses whom he chooses out of his sovereign grace. It doesn't have anything to do with human merit. And because of that, the church in Corinth is actually comprised of a cross-section of the city. It's not comprised of people that they would choose to be in the church. But because of the power of God's call and the work of Christ on the cross, he's put them all on the same level in the same new community of believers. And instead of being like their culture and establishing a pecking order as their culture does, they're supposed to be different. If they were to take stock of themselves and all their fellow recruits, they would recognize that not many of them fall into this category, which you would call the cream of society. And so he says, not many of you were wise according to the flesh, meaning as the world judges wisdom, as the world judges astuteness and cleverness, not many of you measure up. Not many of you are mighty, he says, meaning few among you are the movers and shakers in Corinthian culture and society, powerful, politically, influential, economically, socially. Not many of you are of noble birth. Your gene pool is not blue blood. You are not descendants of well-established, status-laden families with the sort of elite pedigree that commands privilege in the world. That's not who you are. So why should you care about these things? All these things, wisdom, power, wealth, status. This is the basis of how the world thinks. This is the old world order, not the new community life. These are not God's standards. So don't import them, he says, into the local church. So the great irony, the painful irony, is that they're stratifying in the church just as their culture was stratified. And they're putting people down and shoving them into their place as nobodies, just like nobodies in society. So they're doing what their world was doing, and yet that's so contrary to the gospel. They're making the church like the world. They're promoting self-reliance and jockeying for power and position values, which God has overturned on the cross. Trying to be upwardly mobile in the church? Trying to measure their lives by what other people think about them in the church? Trying to establish this obsessive pursuit of self-glory and boasting in the church? By such things, they are forsaking the powerful, life-shaping reality of the cross of Christ in the church, in what God intends to be the outpost of the age to come, the outpost of the new creation, the outpost of the new community. So that's a travesty. And if they keep going down this path, if they go much further, the church in Corinth then won't look any different than the rest of Corinth. By the way, that's a little aside from the ancient world. We're told that in Rome, in the ancient world, and in the societies that it created, the colonies, perhaps even in Corinth, Rome had among its many gods and goddesses two goddesses, one named Pecunia, which means money, and one named Philotimia, which means love of honor. So money and status were actually idols set up as goddesses. So you can see how pervasive this is in that sort of milieu. Well, what the believers need to come to terms with is that the cross embodies this paradox in which they live. You can't make sense of your life if you look at the world. No, you only make sense of your life when you look at the cross. Because the cross puts everybody on the same level and it forces you to look up. It's through the cross that God reverses the status quo of the old world and gives power to the new community. The cross delivers them from self-preoccupation and this worldview that everything revolves around me, 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 me all the time. As one writer summarizes, salvation in Christ is not a human self-improvement scheme, but it actually is a radical rescue in which grace is not only this great unifier bringing us together, but it's the great leveler. And this is what Paul wanted them to see. Consider the circumstances of your call. Now, who's Paul? Notice how he describes himself in the text. He's on the same level playing field that they are. He's their brother. Just because he's an apostle doesn't mean he's not their brother. Doesn't mean he lords it over them. Like their brother in Christ, he too owes all he has to the cross of Christ, to the choice of God. Now, speaking of that choice, notice in verses 27 through 28 that there is a threefold mention of God's call. Three times it's reiterated for emphasis. Everything we have, everything we are, is all God's work. It's not a result of self-effort and self-promotion, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. And he chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not. Why? For what purpose? In order to nullify the things that are. Without the power and initiative of God, the Corinthians would have remained stuck in the status quo of their world, spiritually, morally, and in every way. They would have remained, many of them, nobodies and nothings. And yet this sovereign God, by his grace, reaches out and he takes the foolish, those people who don't look like much by the world standards, to shame the so-called wise, those people who think they have everything by the world standards. And he takes the weak to shame the strong, the influential. He takes the lowly and despised in the eyes of others, the people that are non-entities who deserve no public recognition in this world, and he does all this for the purpose of nullifying the world's way of doing business with each other so that we understand who God is and what he does. For he abolishes all this and brings it to nothing. And to address the seemingly never-ending system of human ranking for human worth, this classification of somebodies versus nobodies, to nullify this way of looking at life and living life. The cross critiques it. The cross reverses it. And that's why, and I can't say this strongly enough, That's why the church is the most radical community of people on the face of the earth. When they believe this and they proclaim this and they live this out, there is nothing and no one more radical than the community that the cross has created. Because we are the visible reminder that God chooses often the unlikely of this world to advance his kingdom. And that's why all the glory belongs to God. One scholar says God chose the weak not to make them strong, not to move them into the ranks of the upper crust or to begin a new class struggle. But here's why he chose the weak: to subvert and invert and convert human values. God chose the foolish because the wise thought the cross was folly to save the world. God chose the weak because the strong thought they were powerful enough without God. God chose the low and despised because the high and mighty did not care to debase themselves before a crucified God. God completely inverts the world's values, and he calls into being, into existence then, non-entities who become the church. So the moment we think, oh, I might be just slightly better than the person in the back corner over there, no. No, no, no. Having a nice black polyester robe does nothing for you. Might be very pretty. Why? Verse 29. So that no one may boast before him. Not just that a few, but no one. No one. By blessing the foolish and the weak and the contemptible and the under-resourced, by blessing them with salvation, which is to give honor and dignity beyond anything we could ever imagine. So why would we want to stratify when you got all your honor and dignity? Because you are the new creation, indwelled by the Spirit of the Holy God, saved by the shed blood of Jesus. Why would we want to stratify? That's what he's saying. Because from first to last, it's a work of God. Now, in addition to being this visible new community evidence of God's work in this world, nullifying, abolishing the way the world thinks and operates, last and more quickly, the church is therefore set apart and called to be a new community of unending humility. Look at verses 30 through 31. A new community of unending humility. But it is because of him, literally, from him, the text says, that you, that's meaning the church, it's plural, it's because of him or from him that you are in Christ Jesus. Again, this undeniable emphasis, the source and cause of our being in Christ is attributed only, solely, fully, completely, eternally to God. It's because of him that this is the reality that we live in and rejoice in. The gift has no other possible explanation, which underscores once more why there's no reason for boasting. You, the community of believers, we are in Christ Jesus together, not simply individually. We don't have a private Christian existence. We're not disconnected from other Christians. We are in Christ Jesus. Now, who is Christ Jesus for us? Or, put it this way, what do we have in him? And Paul says, because of him that you're in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Christ is our wisdom, meaning, remember, think of it how wisdom is being used in this text. It's the cross. Christ is our wisdom. This wisdom is the cross of Jesus. The crucified Christ is the manifestation of God's wisdom in this world. So this is how we see God's plan for our salvation, through the cross of Jesus, the wisdom that's there. This is how we come to a correct self-understanding about who we are. This is how we come to a correct understanding about our role in the world. To say that Christ is our wisdom then is to say that just as his life was defined by the cross and, of course, the resurrection, so too our life is defined by the cross. Not just, again, individually, but as a church committed to service, to reflect the values of the King. And flowing from this is the fact that Christ, notice this, is our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. What did not exist before for the Corinthians now exists for them because of Jesus. All Christians share in these because we all belong to the crucified Christ. Righteousness, we share in his character. Sanctification, we are holy in that we can be in the presence of a holy God. Redemption, we are delivered from sin, its penalty, and its power. Now let us be sure to note that Paul again includes himself in this. He calls this our or us. This is what Christ does, not just for the Corinthians, but for all who name the name of Jesus. And so it's humbling. And it's meant to be humbling. And so having already alluded to Jeremiah 9 and verse 26, Paul puts another bracket around this section, wrapping it up in verse 31. Therefore, in light of all that God is and has done for you through Jesus, therefore, as it is written in Jeremiah 9, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. The unwise and the foolish, I mean, we live among them all the time, don't we? They're self-promoters. They boast in themselves. Just look at the world around us. But what do the wise do? They divert all attention off of self and onto God. Because it's God who reverses the status quo. And it's God who gives us Christ. And it's God who creates new community. And it's God who calls us to reflect Christ. It's God who gives us the power to do so. And all by virtue of the cross. Now today, as we all know, is Palm Sunday. Let's consider this as we close. In the ancient world, a great king of a country meant great benefits for that nation's people. And that's why the coronation of a new king upon the passing of the old king, the coronation or the death of the old king by some nefarious means, the coronation of the new king was met with great expectation. What's it going to do for us? How's life going to change for us? And what is our identity going to be in light of who this king is in the world? How's that going to reflect back on us? So here comes Jesus. He comes down across the valley and into Jerusalem. They're waving their palm branches. They're hailing him as king. And they got a lot of expectations for him, don't they? Expectation number one, which overshadows all expectations, wipe out those nasty Romans and restore to us the kind of kingdom that we think God's going to usher in. Now, he really is the king. It's just that they want the future without this intermediate path of suffering through which he must travel. He really is the king, although in a surprising way. It's a way that's marked with equal tones of sovereignty because he's choosing the time and the place, and he really is the ruler overall, and equal tones of humility. Why? Because this is meant to point to the way in which we benefit from the arrival of our king, whose coronation actually leads to his cross before his final exaltation. And today we've been thinking about who we are in light of the cross. Well, who are we? We are not people who benefit our king, but we are people who benefit from our king because of his cross. And that's why, in the end, he is our righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Think of 1 Corinthians 1:30, therefore, as a Palm Sunday declaration. The triumphal entry, as we've already sang in song, people cried out, Hosanna, which means Lord, save us. And what is this text today, if not a declaration of that salvation? Hosanna, indeed he has. And therefore, our boast is in the Lord and in no other. Let him who boast in the Lord, for Christ is righteousness, sanctification, and redemption for us. Let us pray. In a world of billboard boasting, internet promoting, and personal pride that runs rampant, you've called out and carved out this little group of people called the church, who are just in awe of you, that you are transforming our lives, not despising our frailty and our sin, but taking it and cleansing us and reshaping us to be the community that reflects the priorities of the cross. Help us, Lord, as we travel this week from Palm Sunday to Resurrection Sunday, as we go the journey from Maundy Thursday and Good Friday, help us to see the magnitude of this wonderful God who has created a people to be like his Son. We want to be like Jesus. We want to reflect his righteousness. We want to be holy. We want to live in the wisdom of redemption that is ours through his cross. Oh, Lord God, help us, we pray. Have mercy on us and give us holy awe as we think about the new community that you've caused us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.